tonight, we're going to be in 1 Samuel, chapter 1. So, and I'm really, really excited about this message. So if I'm talking really fast or moving around doing weird things, I'm sorry. But this is cool. This is actually the first Bible study I would have taught where I have experienced it the day that I taught it. In other words, what we're going to read today, I went through today, which is crazy. And now, let me clarify that, because this is about Hannah giving birth to Samuel. I did not give birth to anybody. But what we're going to find here is that we're going to take a look at this portion of Scripture. We're going to try and cover the full chapter, 28 verses. And what we're going to see here is that the Lord, how He works and how patient He is with us, how rich He is in His mercy and His grace, and ultimately how He just wants to overwhelmingly bless us in spite of us. And so what we're going to see here is how He does that in terms of His timing, and that something He planned to do, he does, but at His particular time in order to reveal Himself. And so really His timing was dependent on a heart condition. And so that's kind of how it was for me. I knew I had to teach this Bible study about 10 days ago, and so I immediately started praying on it. And the Lord didn't give me this message until about 11:30 this morning. So I was a little panicked, to say the least. And you know, I sat in my office for about 2.5 hours just trying not to think and just pray on, Lord, they're expecting me to say something. You know, I don't want to call this one in and just teach something that I'm familiar with, or something where I just, you know, play Bible roulette, open up a page, and hey, let's teach on this. Lord, I want this to come from You. And it was tough. And so the Lord, you know, he sweated me out a little bit. And in that time, He revealed some things to me that we're going to see Hannah come to the same understanding that He needs, before He's willing to do certain things sometimes, He needs us to be on His page, not the other way around. And what's beautiful is that, luckily I came to that realization, so I'm not preaching in the flesh today, hopefully. But what we see here is the benefits of what happens when we're willing to put our will on the shelf for God's will, and how that practically works itself out in this testimony. So let's go ahead and read through the entire thing, and then we'll break it up into like 3 or 4 sections. So starting in verse 1 of 1 Samuel chapter 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph, an Ephraimite. And he had 2 wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Also, the 2 sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and also and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah, he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was, year by year, she went up to the house of the Lord that she provoked her. Therefore, she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So Hannah arose after finished eating and drank in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me, and not forget your maidservant, but I will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. And it happened, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli watched her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. Then they arose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to the house of Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. Now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best for you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now when she had weaned him, she took him up with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull and brought the child to Eli. And she said, O my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman who stood by here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore, I have also lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshiped the Lord there. So this is an incredible, incredible testimony. And so I'm really excited to share it. So let's get through it because it's a lot to cover. So first, in verse 1, what we see here is a bit of genealogy. And this is important not to skip over these details because this helps provide a foundation for the work that God is about to do. So in verse 1, it says, now there was a certain man of Ramathim, Zophim, of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zoph, an Ephraimite. And so what happens is when you trace back this lineage, and there's a number of different places you can do that, you'll find that Elkanah comes from the tribe of Levi. And so what that tells us is that he is in the lineage of people who are supposed to serve the Lord, and they have specific purposes. In fact, his relative, as Levi, had three sons. He was a Kohathite. And so they had a specific mandate in terms of how they were supposed to serve the Lord in the tabernacle worship and that sort of thing back when the children of Israel were wandering through the wilderness. And so God commanded this particular family of people that came from Levi basically to tend to the transportation of the holy items relating to the tent of meeting. And so these guys had a very important job. They were supposed to take all of the holy things that they couldn't even touch. There were specific ways they had to transport these things from place to place, and they couldn't even look on some of them. And so this was an extremely important job that facilitated the worship of all of Israel. And so God had a specific plan and a specific order for this family. And while at this point in time, the family, you know, we can see even Elkanah is not serving to the extent that the Kohathites originally did, either way, God had a mission for this particular family. And so that tells us that it's up to God really to keep this family going. As God gave the command to this particular group of people to do this particular job, he had in his mind a vision for these people to be holy and perform works to facilitate worship in a certain way. So it's up to God to facilitate that. It's up to God to make sure that they are able and they continue on to do that. In fact, this job is so important that he speaks to Moses a specific order to make sure that these guys are overprotected, that they are well protected. These guys' jobs were so important that Moses was to give the Kohathites extra protection to make sure that they would stay alive and be free from attack. So they continued in this job. So make sure that as they transported the holy items from place to place to place, wandering through the wilderness, those things would be safe. And so God had a special vision for them. And you can find these things in Numbers chapters 4 and 7. So instead of read all that through, that's where you can find those things if you're taking notes. And so what that tells us is as we get to Elkanah, this guy comes from a family that has a very particular calling and a very particular special place in God's heart in terms of what he's doing with this lineage of people. And so in terms of heritage and bloodline and calling, all these things are up to the Lord. So when we see Hannah asking for a child to keep that bloodline going and such, God's already there. He's already thinking. He already knows these things. Samuel, her son, is going to fulfill a radically important purpose for the nation of Israel, as he would lead them in various facets, most importantly spiritually, but even militarily in some facets and politically in others. And so he would be their leader for a very good portion of time. And so God knows and understands long before Hannah was even born what he needs to do. And it's important we understand that foundation, because as we see her perspective and her desire for a child, and we see her attitude about her position without a child, we can kind of understand where God's coming from. Because again, what we don't want to get caught up in is the circumstances of the narrative and miss God's revelation of himself. And so if we understand what God is doing in the process of this and where he's coming from and the promise that he already made to ensure the safety of these people, then it helps us understand who God really is. So let's look at the family situation here in verses 2 through 8. It says, "And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Now Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city early yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival also provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So it was year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, that she provoked her. Therefore she wept and did not eat. Then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, 'Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Am I not better to you than 10 sons? So let's break down kind of, you know, the details that we get for each person here in terms of the family, Elkanah's family. So Elkanah, his name means God has possessed. When you look at his name in the Hebrew, that's what it means. God has possessed or God has created. So that's important, because that's going to tie some things in later on. So keep that in the back of your head. Now, what's cool is that even though he has this favorable title in terms of what he's called and referred to, we see him making some pretty miserable decisions in terms of the details of his family. He's got two wives. Not a good thing. Not a good thing. In the beginning, God created Adam and Eve, right? And so we know from Scripture, and Jesus backs us up in the Gospel of Matthew and says, two become one. Not three. Two become one. And so here we have three. So we have, obviously, Elkanah working outside of God's will and order and structure. And so no matter what you're doing, anytime you're working outside of God's will, order, instruction, there's going to be chaos, there's going to be division, there's going to be distress. And so that's what we see here. We see two women not really excited about each other because of, you know, the decisions that Elkanah made to take on two wives. And so the good news is at least he's leading the best that he can in spite of his bad decision to have two wives, leading his family spiritually, as we see that they're going every year to give the sacrifices and to worship. And so there's some spiritual foundation, though, but still, with the two wives happening, there's some challenges going on in this family. And so the other part of the challenge is that Elkanah plays favorites. Not a good thing. In verses 4 and 5 it says, "And whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and all her sons and daughters. But to Hannah he would give double portion, for he loved Hannah, although the Lord had closed her womb." And so that's a tough situation. So the way that's phrased, it's like, well, he loved Hannah like he didn't love the other one. And that's, you know, while we can't really speculate to that depth, it's a tough situation. So we see him playing favorites. And so when you look in Scripture, there's never good things that come of this. We see these same types of testimonies when you look at the situation between Hagar and Sarah, when you look at the situation between Leah and Rachel, just, you know, the bickering back and forth, the competition, the depression, and all these things, and it never really works out favorably until the Lord comes in and cleans up all the mess. And so that's exactly what he's going to do here. But nonetheless, we see Elkanah, you know, typical human being, making bad decisions and God showing grace in spite of that. And so again, we want to focus on it as God's work. So we see the environment that Elkanah created in his household by taking on two wives, and we're going to see what God does in spite of that. And so let's look at Peninnah now. Now, this woman, this is tough, but we can't really place all the blame on her. It's clear, well, what's not clear is who was married to Elkanah first. So while Hannah is mentioned first, we don't know if that's because she was favored more or if because she was married to him first. Tough to say. But what we do know is that Peninnah had kids, and seemingly a lot of them, because when he would give the blessings, it says to all her sons and daughters. So she had several sons and daughters, and Hannah's got zero. And so that's a tough situation, because especially in Jewish culture, the amount of children you had was looked at as a blessing from God. So if you had a lot of children, in their eyes, you were immensely blessed from the Lord. Now, that doesn't necessarily mean it's true, but that culturally is the way they looked at things. And so, in contrast, when you didn't have children, it was looked at as like you were cursed of God. So you see these two different extremes here, and it presents quite the challenge. And so the scriptures say that Peninnah provoked and taunted Hannah. And so the reason why is possibly because the favoritism that Elkanah showed to Hannah. So even though she can't have children, he loved her in a different way. And we'll talk about that in a second. And it was obviously noticeable because Peninnah had to kind of go and rub in the fact that she has some children. So she had to, you know, kind of flash her badge of credibility in terms of her children and put her children up as her status. And so she sought to really push Hannah down and just run her into the ground with verbal abuse and such, which is kind of tough. I mean, the Bible calls her a rival, and when you look at the Hebrew definition of that, it doesn't mean like what we think is like a sports rivalry. It means distress, trouble. So that's a tough situation. This woman is causing nothing but distress and trouble for the other. And so this is quite the the family situation going on here. And so then when we look at Hannah, when you look at the meaning of Hannah's name, it actually means grace. And so this is important to consider because when you look at the rest of this narrative, as we go through the rest of this chapter here, you're going to find that the work that God does according to his will is not because of Hannah's plea. It's not because of Hannah's vow. It's not because of any works that she does. It is purely because God felt like doing it at a particular time to glorify himself. In fact, we're going to find that in spite of Hannah, God does a beautiful work. And so traditionally, at least as it's been to me, Hannah's been painted as this hero, and she certainly becomes one, but it takes her some work to get there. It takes her some work to get there. The details that we see in terms of Hannah's attitude is kind of tough. she's not the all the victim here. There is some disobedience and a heart condition that God has to deal with here. And so in spite of that, God is going to do his work. And that's a beautiful thing to know, that in spite of us, God will do his work. And so God's provision is always going to come through his grace. And that's important to understand. It's going to be unmerited favor every time. No matter what we receive, no matter what blessings God provides for any single one of us in this room at whatever time, you know, sometimes we can look back at a situation or circumstance to see a blessing and then try and trace our steps back to see, what did I do to earn this? Truth of the matter is, we didn't do anything to earn it. We may have been on fire at a particular time, coincidentally, but God will just do things to do them, right? What did we do to merit Jesus? Absolutely nothing. We did everything to merit judgment and wrath. Yet the manifestation and the personification of God's grace is all packaged in Jesus Christ. So there is nothing here that we will see, even though her name means grace. Her name means grace, which shows that whatever she gets in terms of a blessing from God has nothing to do with her prayer life, has nothing to do with the elements of her dedication or anything that she has done. And that is critically important for us to understand, because sometimes we make bigger heroes out of people and the things that they do, and it distracts us from the true work of God's grace. And that's important for us to understand. So there are some good things that Hannah does that we certainly want to acknowledge, but we have to understand that the foundation of all this narrative is on 100% God's grace. And so God's going to provide his benefits nonetheless. 2 Corinthians 8:9, it says, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich." So we get the benefits of riches, because God decided in his own grace that he would become poor for our benefit. That's how it works. It's by his work. We receive the benefit based on his work. And his work, as we know, the testimony of Jesus Christ and the amount that he suffered as he humbled himself to be like us, to take on the shame, the ridicule, and the physical torture for our benefit, it cost God quite a bit for grace. Quite a bit. And so we need to understand that as we move forward. So the scriptures show us that Elkanah or Hannah had no children, even though she was loved by Elkanah. And so the Hebrew phrase "love" here is the Hebrew word "ahav." Now this word is used a lot in the Old Testament. And so I actually did a study on this word about 2 years ago and looked up every single usage of this word in the Old Testament and studied the context of this. And what you'll find is that this word, more often than not, refers to either God's own love to us, our love to him, or certain circumstances that describe that sort of relationship that is godly love. This is basically the Old Testament equivalent of what we know in the New Testament to be agape love. And so that's important to understand. This same word is used in Deuteronomy 6:5 where it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. So we see here that the type of love that Elkanah had for Hannah is intense. It's the same love that we as God's children are supposed to show back to God that he originally shows to us. This is an intense, intense love. And so no wonder he's playing favorites. No wonder, you know, Peninnah is upset about this, because this is heavy-duty love here. This is God's own love. And so the scriptures tell us that Hannah was barren in this time, and it was because the Lord actually closed her womb. Now, some people have an issue with that, because this opens up a bunch of questions. Why would God do that? Right? It might make you think of circumstances where people are sick or people in unfortunate circumstances or whatever the case is. Why does God allow these things? In this case here, it seems that God didn't just allow, he facilitated it. He closed. That's a verb. He made it happen. Why would God do that? That's an intense situation, that we would see that though this woman has a desire, and it's not a bad desire, this is a good desire. It's a good desire to want to have a child. I mean, there's nothing wrong with that. But yet God is making it so that she can't. And we have to understand why he's doing that. Again, if we're to understand how God's grace is revealed here, we have to understand that this is a huge part of it. This is a huge part of it in that God is the one who closed up her womb. Now, we need to understand that God did not make Hannah miserable. God closed up her womb. God presented circumstances. Hannah chose to be miserable. We need to understand that. God presented circumstances. Hannah chose to be miserable. There are two ways she could have responded to this. Obviously, one is misery. Two is with contentment for God's will. That's a tough choice to make there, right? To have a desire this deeply rooted. Now, I don't know what it is to be a woman to want a child. That's something I will never relate to. But this desire seems pretty intense, especially when we read her prayer and vow to the Lord in terms of what she's willing to give up just to have one. When you look at the other testimonies and scriptures about women and their children in the Bible, it's a powerful dynamic, and obviously one that I'll never relate to, but nonetheless, she has options here. She chose misery. God presented the circumstances. She didn't choose contentment. She chose misery. And so the good news is she will work towards contentment. She will progress into contentment. But it's important we understand that though she is described as being miserable in these circumstances, God did not cause the misery. God did not cause the misery, right? Because as we go through all of our trials and all of our circumstances, God places us in certain positions of tests, of trials, of challenges. And we ultimately decide how we're going to respond to those. We decide how we're going to respond to those. We have the same choice that Hannah did. We can either respond in contentment or in misery. We can look at our circumstances and stay on the horizontal level and say, God, I hate every single element of this. This is uncomfortable. Why are you doing this to me? I want this. It's not even a bad desire. I'm trying to glorify you. Why are you doing this to me? This person is doing this, and I don't see anything happening to them, right? That's the option. We have the freedom to make that choice to go down that road. God will let us do that. And a lot of us have done it many, 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 many times. I've done it just recently. That's why this message spoke so powerfully to me and was so encouraging to me. Because the beautiful thing about this is even though she's miserable, though she had the option to choose contentment, God will not judge her for that. God does not condemn her for that. Just the same as he hasn't condemned and judged any one of us for that. Now, he's not a fan of complaining. He is not. There is a measure of patience that he has when we overstep our boundaries in terms of complaining. But when we look at our horizontal circumstances, our worldly circumstances, and you know, choose misery instead of peace and joy that he has for us, he doesn't write us off and cut us off. He doesn't throw us back into condemnation. That's not our God. And so we see that she chose misery. She chose that. Now, check out what happens here, because it's interesting what God has really done, because we see that God's going to deal with Hannah's misery here through her husband. And it's funny, because I've never read this scripture the way that I saw it today, and I always gave Elkanah a hard time, and now I feel bad. Like, I'll have to apologize to him when I get to the kingdom. It's like, man, for years I taught that you were kind of a mean guy, but now I get it. So let's look at the details and how, you know, God uses his will to deal with Hannah. So if we look at what Elkanah does in verse 3, it says, this man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts and Shiloh. Also the two sons of Eli and Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the Lord, were there. So this is a good example, right? So the good news is she's getting immersed in the environments of worship and sacrifice, and she's participating in these things. Though she has a pretty miserable attitude about it, you know, as we're going to see in a second, she's at least in the mix. So, you know, I don't know how many times you've come to church and maybe not want to be here, and you've had a bad attitude about it and so on and so forth, and you hear the words, but you're not really understanding anything that's coming out of whoever's mouth. That's a tough situation. You know, the good news is at least you're here, so God's word does not return void. He will do a work. I'm living proof of that. I don't know, man, when I was a kid, I don't know how many times I went to church. Well, every time I went to church when I was a kid, I did not want to be there. I wanted to be doing something else, mostly sleeping. But the Lord's word was rooted deep in my heart, whether I wanted it to be or not. And God will exercise that sovereign authority in just a second. And so when we consider Hannah's response to God's work, she went with the worship. She participated in the worship, though with the wrong attitude. But look at how she responds to it. In verse 8, it says, then Elkanah, her husband, said to her, Hannah, why do you weep? Why do you not eat? Why is your heart grieved? Now, we have to understand is when Elkanah took his family to Shiloh to go worship and do the sacrifice, this is yearly. This is during the feast time. The sacrifice they were doing was to worship the Lord. This should be a time of rejoicing. This should be a time of celebration. This is party time. It's busy. It's rejoicing. Hey, God is our God. He chose us. He's blessing us. Here we are. He's doing amazing things for us. Let's celebrate and sacrifice to him. Hey, I'm a sinner, but he's willing to sacrifice and atone for my sins if I do this. Praise the Lord. But she's not eating. She's crying and she's grieved. Seems like she's missing the point. She's bringing her baggage with her into something that should be an environment of rejoicing. And now it's bumming Elkanah out. He's like, what's going on? You all right? And so that's important to see his tone here, because his tone is going to help us understand what he says next. This is a loving husband, right? When we understand the type of love that he had for his wife, the type of love that is comparable to how God loves us and how we should love God, we should understand that these inquiries are genuine. This isn't a, what's your problem? Why you got that look on your face, right? Husbands, you know, we've been there. We see our wives. We're kind of bummed out. We might be excited. It's like, man, what's wrong with you? All right, it's not that tone. This is genuine compassion and care. It's tough because I look at my wife and I'm like, man, how many times have I done that? I'm sorry. So this is not that. It's good that Elkanah is better than some of us, right? This is genuine care, genuine concern. It says, man, what's wrong? Like, here we are. This is a time of rejoicing. What's going on? And so then when you read the tail half of verse 8, it says, am I not better to you than 10 sons? Now, how I interpreted this in the past, and I horribly mistaught this, was that, man, Elkanah's kind of a jerk. Kind of boosting himself up a little bit there. Man, am I not better than 10 sons? You crying about some kids, you got me. But that's my mind. I'm not reading what's in the scriptures when I interpret it that way. What he's really saying is look, why are you stuck on the things that you don't have and completely overlooking the things that you do have? She doesn't have her son. She doesn't have the children that she wants. But nonetheless, she's in the celebratory environment of the feast days to sacrifice and worship God to thank him for the things that she does have. And she's blowing it. She's absolutely missing it. And so Elkanah's like, look, I mean, he might not be husband of the year, she's got a good man that loves her a lot. In a measurement amount, the word that's used to describe his love for her is the same word that's used to describe God's love for us. That's a pretty good deal. And she's missing it because she's stuck on what she doesn't have and what she thinks she should have instead of what God has already given. How many of us have been there? That's a tough situation. It's tough. And so Elkanah's trying to point her back to the truth. It's like, look, you're blessed already. You're missing the element of contentment here. You're blessed already. Her circumstances, not ideal. Whose are? Right? And besides, whose fault is it? When God created the heavens and the earth, were the circumstances not ideal? Yes. Who blew it? We did. It's not his problem. It's not his fault that our situations are all messed up. It's ours. She didn't have to marry into this situation, right? She didn't have to be okay with this situation. Obviously, she's not okay with this situation, but also she could make do with what she's got. Does she have children? No. Does she want children? Yes. Can she change that circumstance? Apparently not. Apparently not, right? The good news is maybe she learned a little bit from history and she didn't, you know, get all Rachel and Sarah with Elkanah and be like, well, I can't have a baby. Why don't you go sleep with this person, right? Because that stuff don't work. So at least she went there. But at the end of the day, she's a victim of her own circumstances that she's created because her focus is in the wrong place. And it's as simple as that. Her problem, the reason she is in misery is because she chose to go there because her focus was on misery. Sometimes, and we can attest to this, I don't need to see a show of hands, but man, how many of us just are content in misery sometimes? Well, we actually want to be miserable for whatever reason, either for attention or so we can just, I don't know, get our misery in for the year or whatever the case is. You know what I'm saying? Like we can tally that up, chalk it up. Okay, I was miserable for a little bit in the year. I can move forward in contentment. Whatever it is, like sometimes we're gluttons for punishment and misery and we just knowingly choose that instead and just focus on just some dumb stuff and just blind to the beautiful things that God has already put in front of us. I mean, I work with young adults, and with young adults, the issue of relationships, after a certain point in time, 100% of the time, will come up. It will, 100% of the time. I don't think there's one young adult I've talked to in ministry terms where over an extended period of time in a relationship, the issue of relationships did not come up. It always does. And it's hard to find that right one. You believe me? Go find the young adult. Shoot, you might be an older adult and be able to relate to that. Still looking. It's hard. It's really hard. And even some that are in marriage relationships, husband ain't loving them like this. This is a beautiful thing that Hannah has. The Bible supports that. What Paul says to do and that husband love your wives, Elkanah's already doing. No one even had to tell him. He just did. And she's blowing it. And that's a tough situation. So let's look at her response, because this statement is going to change her. What Elkanah says here is going to tweak her heart a little bit, and she's going to change a little bit. She's actually going to repent. And it's funny because, at least to me, when I've heard these studies taught on Hannah, I've never heard repentance and Hannah taught at the same time, but she has to, and it's funny that she does. So check it out. In verse 9 it says, so Hannah arose after they had finished eating and drinking in Shiloh. Now Eli the priest was sitting on the seat by the doorpost of the tabernacle of the Lord, and she was in bitterness of soul. Wow. In bitterness of soul, and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. Then she made a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. No razor shall come upon his head. And it happened as she continued praying before the Lord that Eli washed her mouth. Now Hannah spoke in her heart. Only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she was drunk. So Eli said to her, how long will you be drunk? Put your wine away from you. But Hannah answered and said, no, my Lord, I am a woman of sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor intoxicating drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Do not consider your maidservant a wicked woman. Out of the abundance of my complaint and grief, I have spoken until now. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant you your petition, which you have asked of him. And she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. And so this is awesome, because we see how she's described here as she kind of separates herself after her husband makes that remark about, hey, you know, I'm not such a bad guy. You know, the Lord's blessed you with something all right, you know. And so the response of that is that she's in anguish and bitterness of soul. Now, this anguish is an intense word. This is intense, intense grief, even to the extent of humiliation. And so it's interesting that humiliation is included in that definition, because it kind of makes sense. You can start to put the circumstances and the cause of Hannah's distress now here. What's her distress? Is her distress the fact that she has no child, or the fact that some other woman who's also married to her husband is doing a little bit of this? Humiliation. It's humiliating for a Hebrew woman, for a Jewish woman, to not have children, but humiliating from whose perspective? Where is she looking? Is she looking at the people looking at her without a child? Is she looking at the woman who also lives with them, who has children, who is married to her husband, holding her, you know, prestigious children above her? So this anguish is interesting, that certainly she is grieved, but for what purpose? And so then this term bitterness of soul, so this is a reference to the fact that this grief, this pain is from way in, her inner being, it's in her heart. The essence of who she is bitter right now, and it's tough. Now, bitter is not usually a word that when you look at it in the Bible is favorable. It's not. In Acts 8:23, it says, "For I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." Ephesians 4:31, "Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice." Hebrews 12:14 says, "Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness spring up to cause trouble, and by this many become defiled." Bitterness is not a good thing. The New Testament clearly shows that bitterness acts as a poison, is associated with wrath and anger, and can cause defilement, such to the extent that one would fall short of the grace of God. Bitterness is trouble. In fact, in the Old Testament, what you'll find is bitterness is the Hebrew word mar, which is usually describing often, especially through the wilderness journey, the quality of water as undrinkable. It's useless. It's bad. It's polluted. Now, are these words that we'd want to use to define ourselves and our own qualities? Probably not. Anna's got a problem right now. She's in a bad situation. Her heart is not right. It's not. She has allowed her circumstances to overcome her and get the best of her. She has. And that's tough. Now, certainly, she has reasonable cause, right? We can't just pound her into the ground. It's a tough situation for a woman. Again, not one I can totally relate to. I'll give her the benefit of the doubt, that's for sure. This is tough. This is tough. To be in a polygamous marriage where the other woman is seemingly blessed with many children and you're not, regardless of how you're treated by the husband, you can't really show the appreciation back because you can't give him any kids. Like, that's tough. That's tough. And then you got this other woman yapping in your ear all the time about how awesome she is because she has kids. What is that? That's tough. Right? We're human beings. We know that when the circumstances get real and the environment closes in around us and people start talking and judging and criticizing all these things, though we're supposed to just shut it off, it's not that easy. It's hard. It's an incredible challenge. But that's not an excuse. While God will show grace, it's not an excuse. Now, here's a beautiful thing, because what we do see is, though her heart condition is kind of off center right now, in the vow that she makes to the Lord, she makes a very critical statement that reflects her repentance. She calls God the Lord of hosts. That's important. In fact, this book is the first time in the entire Bible where God is called the Lord of hosts. It's Jehovah Sabaoth. And what that means is the Lord of armies. This is a name of God, a title of God that refers to his sovereignty. So Jeremiah and Isaiah love this word. They use it a lot. Usually because you're talking about all these foreign nations coming in with their armies, but God is going to, you know, cause Israel to persevere and defeat these armies, or even God is going to control these foreign armies because he can, because he's sovereign. He has the ability to do that, to move guys around like a man controlling guys on a chessboard. He's sovereign that way. In fact, the NIV, when you look at Isaiah and Jeremiah, as they use this word, it's usually translated Lord Almighty, to reference his almighty power. No one is stronger and greater and bigger than him. It is God who makes these moves. She refers to God as that. The first time this word is used is just a few verses before in 1 Samuel 1:3. So this book is, there's something important happening here in terms of how God is revealing himself. He's doing it in a different way. He's doing it in a different way than he's done at least from Genesis up to this point. He's doing different things, and so Hannah acknowledges that. As she comes to her point of despair and her husband makes a statement that he does, she makes this statement, Lord of hosts, Jehovah Sabaoth. And that's critical, because she's acknowledging, she's confessing God's sovereignty, God's power, God's authority, all the things that God is. She's acknowledging, God, this isn't on me. I can't do this. You are the sovereign Lord. I need your help. And what we see transpire out of her mouth after this statement is all good. She asked God to see her affliction and remember her. And so this is an implication that she's been praying. She's been praying for a child for a long time. And she's specific in her request too, because in her vow, she asks specifically for a male child, which she knows exactly what she wants. But in her vow, she implies that her motives for request may have been skewed before. So you see this element of repentance here, where she confesses that, Lord, I want this because I can't do it, to the extent that I don't want him for me. I don't want him for me. I want him for you. And there we see what the challenge was. There we see that how she was affected by her circumstances, it caused her motivation to be skewed. Why does she want a kid at this point? I don't know. It's tough to say. But if you examine the circumstances and put yourself in their shoes and just look at normal humanity, it's possible that she wanted a kid just to shut up Peninnah. Just to say, I got one too. Now what? Get in a competition. We've seen it happen already. That's how Israel ended up with 12 kids. Competition. Is that why she was in the position that she's in? I don't know. It's possible. It's likely. The details certainly do support that when you look at her bitterness of soul and her anguish. And so, but at this point, when she remembers who the Lord is, it causes her to change her perspective. So much to the extent that she's willing to give up her unborn child. Now, again, I don't know what it is to be a woman to give birth. I don't. But as a father, I'm not entirely excited about this idea. My kid is cool. I like Uriah. You know what I'm saying? To just give him up like that? I mean, the Lord tells me to do it. That's what it is. Got to do it. There's going to be some struggle. Those of you with kids can probably attest to that. This is not an easy choice. For a mother, how much more difficult? But flat out, she says, Lord, this child is going to be yours. Already, as he's not even born, she's not even conceived yet. She says, he's going to be a Nazarite. He's going to take the Nazarite vow. That's the reference to not cutting the hair. That was a man who took an extra intense oath towards the living God to serve him with everything. That's what she does. She dedicates her unborn child to the Lord as she recognizes and acknowledges her point of error and who the Lord, by acknowledging who the Lord is, she changes her focus. Now the Lord can work. Right? Let's consider her prayer. She's in anguish, but she's fully focused on the Lord, hoping that he's going to exercise his authority that she just confessed to give her what she wants. But what she wants is not for her anymore. What she wants is for the Lord. See the difference? Did she want a bad thing at first? No. She wanted a good thing, but maybe for bad reasons. Interesting. Well, now that her reasons are in line with the will of God, what's the result? In 2 Chronicles 16:9, it says, for the eyes of the Lord run to and fro throughout the whole earth to show himself strong on behalf of those whose heart is loyal to him. In the NIV, it says, to those whose hearts are fully committed to him. God is scouring the earth, searching for people who are fully dedicated to him, whose motives, whose directives, whose entire life purpose is dedicated to him. That means their desires are in line with his desires. Their motives are to see him glorified and not themselves. Now, that's a hard thing to find. No wonder he's scouring the earth, right? Because we try. We try. But that's a hard thing to do. But Hannah catches a nice groove right here. She's changed her focus. God was looking. And as he looked, he saw Hannah. He's like, ah, ha, ha, ha. Now you're ready. Now you're ready. Now I can do something with you. See, we got to notice that before, because Hannah was bitter, she wasn't fully committed to the Lord. Her bitterness was restricting God from working, in a sense. This is a nature contrary to God. It was a heart condition. It was in her soul. Now, to understand the Lord, seeing that she was in this condition, does God judge her? No. Does God condemn her? No. What does God do? He blesses her. Did he hear her prayers before? Absolutely. Why did he wait? Because she wasn't ready. God postponed his work to make sure that she was ready. Why? So that he could receive glory. Because what happens if she gets the son before? Who knows? Does Samuel still become the man that he was? Does he still get trained up under Eli and become the priest that he was and leader for Israel? If she just has this child without the intense vow and desire and dedication to the Lord that she has now? But what did it take? It took these trying circumstances to get her there, didn't it? God used this. This proves his sovereignty. This proves his almighty power. That he can use these circumstances in spite of our failure, in spite of our heart condition, for good. Right? What did Paul write to us in Romans? All things work together for good for those who love the Lord and are called according to his purpose. Here she is now loving the Lord because she's confessing who he is. She gets it now. To the extent that she is willing to give up her only son. That's intense. That's intense. So again, it's not that God didn't hear her prayer or see her anguish. Remember, it was God that purposefully closed her womb. But God delayed his response to Hannah's anguish so he could make sure that her motives were pure. So the impure motives, the following actions, would be glorifying to him. Plain and simple. That's exactly why I'm here giving this study. Because as I was trying to receive the word from the Lord to give some study, my motives were not pure. They weren't. I was trying to dictate my terms to God and what I wanted to teach so I'd kind of look cool. You know what I'm saying? God wasn't having that. He had to wait until my motives were different so that he could give the blessing he already intended to give. I was going to be up here, right? I was either going to be embarrassed teaching in the flesh and held accountable to God, or I could repent for my foolishness and do hopefully what the Lord called me to do for his glory. Plain and simple. Now, thankfully, he did not smite me dead, right? Though he had the right to. It's flat out, to make this confession to you guys, I was looking for my glory. I straight up was. That's how I was for 10 days. Like, Lord, I want to teach this way. God said, that's cute. You want to do this. Okay. I'm the sovereign Lord. And I learned that today. It's a beautiful thing. Because in spite of me, here I am. He let me teach. There's a much more qualified teacher sitting in the third row. But God let me do it. That's his grace. He knew. He just needed me to be on his page. You understanding this? The blessing's already there for us, guys. The good work that God wants to do is already done. It's his job to do that. Remember what the foundation that he created way back when he was dealing with Moses and the Kohathites. This line was going to go on. It was going to go on. Especially at this time, God, he needed someone to work things out for Israel. Israel is in a bad position at this point in time. These guys, Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, doing some bad things with the worship in Israel. Bad things. Horrible things. Perverting the people. This was already in God's will, already in God's plan. He was going to do it in spite of Hannah, and he does it in spite of Hannah. But he uses her husband to say the right words, to get her mind off of herself and onto him. Then God is willing to work. And look how fast he does. Look how fast he does. When you look at the timeline here, she has a baby within a year. That's quick conception. That's all right. I'll tell you what, sometimes, and some of you might be able to relate to this, we'll be waiting for things, praying and praying and praying and praying, and we're like, Lord, why aren't you doing anything? And then finally, when we get on his page and then he starts working, we're overwhelmed. We're like, Lord, slow down. This is too much at once. It's kind of like this right here. He blows it open. When he's ready to work, I mean, it's the hand of God. You're going to see it. It's kind of big, right? Holds the universe, the whole, all of it, the infinite universe that science can't find the end of. It's in his hand, right? You're going to see him work. And so notice that Hannah spoke specifically in her heart, right? Again, this is repentance. She didn't have to confess anything out loud. It was here. The bitterness was here. And she spoke to God here. She said, Lord, it's all about you now. It's all about you. I wanted this kid for me. I'm giving him to you. Even before I have him, he's yours. He's yours. That's intense. And God does beautiful things with that. So let's look at, let's go to verse 21. Now the man, Elkanah, and all his house went up to offer. Oh, I'm sorry, did I skip the birth of Samuel? I did, huh? Shame on me. Verse 19. Then they rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord and returned and came to the house at Ramah. And Elkanah knew Hannah his wife, and the Lord remembered her. So it came to pass in the process of the time that Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, saying, because I have asked for him from the Lord. How about that? When you focus on the Lord, it's easy to acknowledge the work that he's done. It's easy. She knew it. God did this. Why did God wait so that Hannah could do that? Plain and simple. So that thousands of years later, we could read this testimony, this historical narrative, and say, wow, God did that. And how do we know? Because Hannah said so. It's that simple. And so what's awesome here is that it's kind of ironic that it says that the Lord remembered her, because it was Hannah's remembrance of the Lord that caused the Lord to respond, right? She confessed the Lord as the Lord of hosts. She confessed his identity. She confessed his sovereignty. She repented of her sin and got her focus back on him. And that caused that, you know, he's searching like this, as 2 Chronicles told us, and then his radar went off and said, this one's ready. This one's ready. Let's go to work now, right? It's not that the Lord forgot her. He acknowledged her. She remembered him. It's funny that it works out like that. And so she names him Samuel. And so what that translates to in the Hebrew is his name is El. That means that Samuel's identity is in God. She knew where he came from. She knew that God provided this. This wasn't lucky circumstances. This wasn't something, a random chance. She knew that when she made the vow, that God heard that. That's why the testimony says that God remembered her. And so she gave him to the Lord. She identified him even in his name, that he came from God. He came from God. And then when you look to see, move forward in 1 Samuel, to see what Samuel does, and the powerful man of God that he is, and the tremendous influence of righteousness that he had on the nation of Israel, man, he might be one of the only reasons that they weren't completely wiped out. These guys were terrible, and this was one of the only lights in all of Israel at this time. And Hannah identified him as that. So in verse 21, it says, now the man Elkanah and all his house went up to go offer to the Lord the yearly sacrifice and his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that they may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. So Elkanah, her husband, said to her, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only let the Lord establish his word. Then the woman stayed and nursed her son until she had weaned him. Now, when she had weaned him, she took him with her with three bulls, one ephah of flour, a skin of wine, and brought him to the house of the Lord in Shiloh. And the child was young. Then they slaughtered a bull and brought the child to Eli. She said, oh, my Lord, as your soul lives, my Lord, I am the woman that stood by you here praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted my petition, which I ask of him. Therefore, I also have lent him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worship the Lord there. So the scriptures say that Hannah stays behind. So as Elkanah does what Elkanah normally does every year, he takes the whole family out to go praise the Lord. And Hannah stays behind. It's with good purpose. She's going to wean the child. So what that means, she's going to do what a mother needs to do for her child. She's going to nurse him to health and make sure that this boy grows up and is healthy and everything. And so she's committed to her motherly obligation to nurture her child. But notice that she already has a time set in her mind that this isn't forever. Now again, this is not something I can completely relate to, but from what I can see in my own kid and how he's joined to my wife because of the nurturing that takes place there, that's an intense bond. And she's already talking about what she's got to do to honor her side of the deal. Now, I say that, probably inappropriately, because there is not a deal going on here. It's not like God gave her the son to say, okay, now you got to keep your part of the deal. There's no deal. God was going to do this in spite of her anyway. But she wants to honor her vow. She understands what God did, and she's not understanding the sovereignty and almighty power of the living God. There's no way she's denying him again at this point, especially with this child. So she's already acknowledging that. In verse 22, then I will take him that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. Imagine that. As a mother, already giving up your child to do who knows what. seeing him maybe once a year when she goes to do worship and stuff like that. That's tough. That's extremely difficult. I remember when I mentioned to my mom that I was, because I got a military family, so I was ready to go to the military. My mom freaked out. She was not okay with that. And it's her fault. All of her family was the military guys. I just wanted to do what they were doing. But she was not excited about that. She understood what that meant. I'm crazy. I didn't want to go be like, I wanted to go, you know, get in the mix. So she was not excited about that. And I watched something happen in my mom that I'd never seen happen in any other woman. And it was intense. That fear of losing a son. I mean, I was a junior in high school. I had 2 years to go, you know what I'm saying? And she was already there. Like, I had gotten shot in war. You know, she already went there. It was crazy, that bond. But here's Hannah doing what she's got to do before the Lord. Why? Because she knows who God is. She knows who God is. Her understanding of who the sovereign Lord is what inspires her to do this. Do we see God come down and say, "Now, Hannah, remember what you said"? No. Do we see God threaten her? Say, "You better do this or I'm going to take him away"? No. We don't see any engagement from the Lord at this point. Which means, what if she doesn't? What if she doesn't give Samuel up? What happens? I don't know. But she does. Why? Because of a desire in her heart, because of her understanding of who the Lord is. Do we see how that works? Our understanding of who God is compels us to do these crazy things, but as crazy as they may seem, they glorify the living God to achieve his purpose. This is powerful. And the blessing that comes with doing what the Lord desires, well, apparently it's greater than the blessing of raising a child. Right? Again, I can't relate to what this bond is between a mother and a son. But what I do understand is that the joy she had, the peace and contentment she had with giving up her son to be obedient to the living God was greater than her fear of losing her son. That's pretty intense. That's pretty intense. That's who our God is. That's how great he is. That's how worthy and worth it he is. We have to see that. I mean, look what happened when she repented. It says that she went back to the festival and she wouldn't eat before, but now she's eating and her face wasn't sad. She already got it, right? And then we look at her sacrifice. She's already given up her son, but what does she do? She takes 3 bulls and some other stuff. That wasn't part of the deal. Why does she do that? I don't know. Because she's really excited to serve the Lord right now. The second time God is called Jehovah Sabaoth, the first time a person calls him Jehovah Sabaoth, and it's this woman who's willing to respond this way. She gets it. She gets it. When she took the focus off of herself and her own circumstances, her vision was opened. Her understanding was opened. And look at her actions that follow. Look at the glory that God receives as a result. But look at God's patience to allow these things to happen. God would have been just and righteous in keeping her womb closed that whole time because of her heart condition. God would have been righteous and just to condemn her or to bring judgment upon her in some kind of way, whatever. Right? God could have done that. God could have came down and been a hard man and just said, "Hey, you said you were going to give me this son. I want him now." He didn't do that. He was patient. Waited. Allowed time to transpire. And in that time, Hannah figured it out. So that of her own will and purpose, her choice was to glorify God. Not by God's oppressive hand. He doesn't work that way. That's not who our God is. He'll give us that time to come to these realizations, to see who he is, so that he could be glorified. That's who our God is. In spite of our unrighteousness, he was going to do the good thing anyway. But he waited. He waited until a particular time so that as Hannah came to the understanding of who God was, God is glorified as a result. This is how he works. This is how he works. And so Hannah was blessed in this way. Intensely blessed. So what does it mean to be blessed then, right? She was blessed to have a child. What does it mean to be blessed? Well, I mean, when you look at the Bible's context of what blessed is, it's not finding $5 on the street, though that'd be kind of cool. That's not what a blessing is. Blessing is salvation. Plain and simple. We look at the Bible's usage of the word blessing, it refers to salvation. Plain and simple. It is forgiveness of sins. That's the blessing. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, God promised Abraham a blessing to all the families of the earth. One would come from him to bless all the families of the earth. We know that blessing turned out to be Jesus Christ. So what did he do? He came to save the world, not to condemn it. The blessing was salvation that we get through Jesus. And so while we may be hoping for and wanting and desiring other blessings, we got to understand the blessing we've already received, right? Again, let's put ourselves in Hannah's position here. It's easy. It's easy to get stuck on our horizontal circumstances, our worldly circumstances, and say, oh God, why can't I have this? It's a good thing. And we're missing what we've already got. We're missing it. And what happens? Our attitude is jacked up. Find ourselves needing to repent, right? But see, I'm here to tell you, as the scriptures explain, that it's our focus and our understanding of who the living God is, his identity, and how he works that keeps us focused on him. He's too big, awesome, and wonderful that when we learn these things to go to anything else. We got to understand that. We have to understand that. When we read the Bible and understand who God is, when we compare it to other things in this world, what else matters? I mean, really. When we look at who the living God is in this portion of Scripture and what he's willing to do in spite of us, name one thing or group of everything that compares to who our God is. Is he not more worth it than any one thing or group of things or everything? Right? That's the blessing. He's already given that to us. We have his entire word where he revealed himself to us so that we would know the eternal living God who created everything. That's the blessing. And yet so often we get stuck. We get stuck on just simple, silly little things that God is going to do already, right? That's the funny thing that God is going to do already. Sometimes we decide, oh God, I really want to do this in ministry. And it's like, we get all bitter about it because we can't do it our way at our time. The God's like, man, just chill out. I need you on me. I need you to focus on me. And when you're there, then I'll move you over there. I'm going to do this already. Just stop complaining and get off yourself. Praise the Lord that he doesn't smash us to the ground in condemnation for that. That he holds us guilty for being just kind of silly sometimes. He's patient with us and nurtures us into understanding. Gives us that time to figure that out, right? And so with these names, is beautiful. It's beautiful because this bugged me out. I did this study a while ago, and I can't, the name of how God works in this. He gives the gospel in this testimony, even through the names of the people who the testimony is about. Remember that Elkanah meant God's possession. Hannah means grace. Samuel means, you know, his name is El, or his identity is God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. God possessed grace to provide himself as a blessing. Do you see what he did? Do we understand why he's the sovereign Lord now? Jehovah Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts? Do we get it? Do we see how he reveals himself? Where he just wanted to get fancy and do it even through the names of the people? Come on now. And so this is what's really going on here. Is God is revealing himself in his grace. That he wants to bless us. That should be encouraging. But you know, to receive that blessing, we gotta focus on him, because he's going to bless us when he receives the glory. And why shouldn't we focus on him? Isn't he worth the glory? Did he not humble himself to come to this earth to take on physical, emotional, and spiritual humiliation and torture for our benefit while we were against him? Did he not do that for us? By your very presence in this building suggests that you understand and believe that that is truth, historical truth. And you believe that as he did that, as the living God came down in the form of Jesus Christ to die for our sins, he rose from the dead on the third day and lives forevermore, still, as he intercedes for us in prayer at the right hand of God, so that one day he can return, catch us up to him, and give us everything that he has. Now, what have we done to deserve that? Nothing. We've done everything to warrant his wrath, and yet this is what he has already done. Why not focus on it? Why not make life 100% about him? Why not take everything else that the world tries to put in front of us and be like, get out of my way. You're blocking my view of the living God. Why not read the Bible some more to understand who he is? Why not dedicate our entire lives to the Lord as Hannah did her son? Regardless of what the cost is, do we believe that what we get in return is better? Is not God's eternal heavenly inheritance worth it? Do we trust him? Right? Ladies and gentlemen, this is who our God is. It's beautiful. It's beautiful. This is historical truth. This is not a Bible story, right? We have a tendency of referring to things like that, like it's some cute little thing we find with little pictures and, you know, precious moments Bibles. Oh, look how cute they are. No, this is historical narrative. This happened, right? Just like there was a Napoleon, there was a Hannah, okay? Just like there was Caesar, there was Elkanah. We get it? This stuff happened. And so if it happened, then this is who God is, right? Let's acknowledge that. Man, it's so encouraging to know that God would be willing to work in spite of us, but how sweet is it when we just stay fixed on Him and He just overwhelmingly blesses us like this? To the extent that His blessings would be above and beyond even the relationship between a mother and her son. Wow. That's incredible. Let's pray. So our Heavenly Father, Lord of hosts, our sovereign God, who's the creator of everything, Lord, we thank You so much for who You are. And Lord, we want to confess who You are, that we know, we want to acknowledge who You are. And so, Lord, we thank You for revealing Yourself to us in this testimony. Lord, You were working in spite of Hannah. You were going to do what You were going to do. The Lord, it's beautiful when we see what happens when our focus is on You, when we repent. Lord, that You would ensure that You do Your work at the right time so that You would receive Your glory. And Lord, help us to understand that Your timing is better than ours, Lord, to be patient and to be stuck on You because You're worth the glory. God, You blessed Hannah in an incredible way. I mean, she got way more than she bargained for. Not just a son, but Samuel, the great prophet and priest. Wow. Lord God, that's how You want to overwhelmingly bless us. Help us to understand that truth. Help us to trust in that truth, to place all of our confidence in that truth. And Lord, not to grow bitter because of the circumstances You use to fulfill that truth. But Lord, to be content with Your plan and Your will, knowing and understanding that all things do work together for good in the end. Lord, we know that. So Lord, I pray that You would forgive us for our complaining and our bad attitude, Lord, our bitter souls, should any of us have that, Lord, our misguided focus, Father, our pride and jealousy, our discontentment with what You've already given us. Lord, forgive us for those things. But Lord, we thank You so much and praise You that in spite of our nature being that, Lord, You have died for us either way. Lord, we are forgiven of our sins, that very sin. Jesus, we thank You that You were willing to endure what You did in spite of us, that You are the living embodiment of all of God's grace. Thank You. And so, Lord, help us to conduct ourselves in a mode of appreciation for the grace that You do show. Help us to seek understanding You so that we would be able to do those things. And so, Lord, as Hannah repented and just did courageous things to become a hero in faith, Lord, help us to do the same thing in our own lives, Lord, to be doers of the word as we read right here. So, Father, we give ourselves wholly to You as She gave Samuel to You to use for Your purpose and for Your glory, knowing and trusting that You as the sovereign Lord will do tremendously powerful and awesome things for Your glory's sake, which is better than everything. In Jesus' name, amen.